studying this morning is from Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 38. Matthew 5:38. We'll read to just about the end of the chapter. Let us hear once again the very words of God coming directly from Christ, who here at the Sermon on the Mount is giving some of his most challenging words for us, I truly think. This is in some ways the pinnacle of the sermon in terms of calling God's people to live a unique and different kind of life than the world around us. And so let us hear his words once again. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church this morning. You've heard it said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, who causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? We'll end the reading there. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray now that these very challenging words from Jesus would become words of life to us, that you would help us to understand more clearly what you are saying, and may we cherish more completely and more fully the treasures that we have in Christ, who came to keep the law for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So not long ago, I'm driving down the road, and I must have been driving too slow for the car that was behind me. And so the car zips past me really, really fast and very close. And as they pass me, they throw out a beer can that hits my windshield. And gave me an obscene gesture involving their middle finger. And I want to tell you that as your pastor, my first reaction was not to pray for them. In fact, I don't think the thought even crossed my mind. In fact, I'll tell you where my thoughts went as road rage was developing within my heart. In my fantasy, I thought, what if I had a gun and I could run up behind them, by them and shoot out their tires? I'm thinking this. Or I'm thinking, how about if I speed up and cut them off and we pull over to the side and duke it out? I mean, I could just feel these ungodly thoughts welling up in my heart, these horrible, poisonous fantasies. You know, I think it was Khrushchev who was the premier of the Soviet Union, who on a visit to a certain cathedral said, there's much in Christ that is common with us communists, but I cannot agree with him when he says if you are hit on the right cheek, turn the left cheek. I believe in another principle. If I am hit on the left cheek, I will hit back on the right cheek so hard that his head might fall off. This is my sole difference with Christ. And I suspect that we can relate to this. I think this is one of the hardest things Jesus calls us to do, to love mean people, to love enemies. He's reminding us that his kingdom that he is ushering in is a kingdom that has a very different value system from the kingdoms of this world. His kingdom is, in fact, not grounded on power and force and bloody vengeance and revenge, but a kingdom where we are called to, in response to mean people, turn the other cheek, to not resist them, to, if they sue for your sweater, give them your coat as well, to go the second mile, to give when they ask of you, and to love an enemy, and to pray for them. Not really the knee-jerk reaction that I suspect any of us have. And I suppose you might even, as you think about this, wonder, does that even make sense? I mean, you can hear the Marxist in here saying, that what a bunch of garbage that is. Because there's real injustice in the world. There's some really mean people out there. There's people like child molesters and serial killers, are there not? Kidnappers and monsters and mobsters and dictators and genocidal maniacs and spoiled children that ought to be resisted, shouldn't they? In fact, a radical application of this passage would almost undermine any sense of social justice, would it not? Don't resist the evil person? Aren't we supposed to resist evil? Aren't we supposed to work for justice? And so it's even hard to understand, is it not, in terms of application. What is Jesus actually even talking about? So we have some challenging verses for us here this morning, and I want us to think a couple things about them. First of all, we'll think about the context in which he's speaking, and we'll talk about what he's actually calling us to do, and finally, the example of Christ in all of these things. So Jesus begins with this now, what has become to you a familiar pattern of, you have heard it said, and that should cue to you that when he uses that term, he's speaking particularly of the Pharisaic or rabbinical interpretation of certain passages in Scripture. So he starts out, you know, you've heard it said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Now you might wonder, now who says that? Where does eye for eye and tooth for tooth come from? It sounds like some really horrible standard, does it not? I mean, you can hear the guy on Fiddler on the Roof, or probably a lot of other people who have used this term of, you know, rolling their eyes at an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If we really applied that, the whole world would be blind and toothless. You've heard that phrase, right? Almost like, this is almost a ridiculous principle to apply, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But we should be reminded that eye for eye and tooth for tooth is actually from the Bible. This is actually part of the Word of God found in Exodus chapter 23. Now let me just read you the broader context. Exodus gives us the Ten Commandments, which we just read in chapter 20. But then the next several chapters of Exodus gives what we might call case law for Israel's theocracy. Practical, you know, stuff that would be used in a court of law in terms of sort of general jurisprudence for Israel's court system. And it's in that context that we have, so if two men are fighting and they hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but if there's no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. So this is all sort of legal stuff, right? But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life. Here we go. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Exodus chapter 23. So that comes from the Word of God. That wasn't some sort of whacked out Pharisee that came out with that. That was actually part of Scripture. But this is why it's important for us to know the proper context. That this was talking about within Israel's court system, laying down a principle of that the punishment should fit the crime. Okay? In fact, it doesn't seem that in Israel's court system this was applied literally, but rather metaphorically, with the exception of capital punishment. But certainly by Jesus' day, there was nothing being practiced of mutilation of body parts. But rather, this was understood as a more general principle of the punishment should fit and be equal to the crime. And often this was paid out with numerical value. In fact, the next verse in Exodus actually seems to allude to this. In Exodus 23, it says, this is right after the bruise for bruise part, if a man hits a manservant or a maidservant in the eye and destroys it, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the eye. So it even appears that in the Old Testament, they weren't plucking out other people's eyes literally, but rather there was a numerical monetary compensation that was to fit the crime. So on the one hand, we can say eye for eye, tooth for tooth is actually an underlying principle for basic fairness in the judicial process. Not a bad principle in and of itself when properly applied within the court system of Israel. But here, now here's the important point. The Pharisees in Jesus' day, in rabbinical interpretation of that passage, took it out of the court system and said, you can apply this to sort of any issue of personal vengeance and revenge and vendetta you want to. Somebody hits you, you get to hit them back. In other words, they were using it as a basic excuse and reason to live out your knee-jerk reactions so that, yeah, when someone hits your windshield with a beer can, you can shoot out their tires. Now, in other words, what Jesus is taking them to task on is, he's saying, God's people, my people, living in my kingdom and according to my values, are not to be a people of knee-jerk, personal vendetta and vengeance, but rather in their interpersonal relationships with other people, when they encounter mean people, are to respond in this way that he calls. And so, what is the call? In our interpersonal relationships, again, let me just back up on that point. Jesus here is not addressing the issue of what the responsibility of the civil government is to do. He's simply not talking about that. If we want to know what the biblical view of the civil government is, we'd have to go to some other passages. For example, Jesus' teaching, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Or Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 13, where he talks about the civil magistrate as an instrument for good who does not carry the sword for no reason. So, within the realm of the civil government, it is very desirable that the civil government resist evil and apply eye for eye, tooth for tooth. In other words, that the punishment fits the crime. That's what they're there for. And we want them to be there for that. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about Christians in their own individual relationships with other people, how we respond to mean people. So what is the call? Do not resist the evil person. If he strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the left. If he asks for your tunic, which might be equivalent to like a sweater or some kind of inner garment, give him your cloak as well. In other words, give him your jacket as well. If you're asked to go 1 mile, go 2. Give to those who ask. In other words, Jesus' point here would be, it seems to me, he wants his people, his called, redeemed people, when jolted, to overflow with grace and mercy and forgiveness. like a cup filled to the brim. When jolted, we are to overflow, not with bloody vengeance because our honor or our pride has been injured in some way, but we are called to overflow with grace and with mercy. Now, obviously, this requires wise application, right? So, for example, if somebody strikes me on the right cheek, I'm to turn the left. I'm not to just want to get vengeance. I'm not to be driven by vengeance and, you know, my honor and pride was affected and that means everything and I'm going to make you suffer the way you've made me suffer. I'm not to give in to that part of me. But then, I suppose you could say, well, okay, so now if we're dealing with a guy who goes around striking people randomly, and he strikes me, and he strikes you, and goes around striking people, the issue now no longer becomes my hurt pride and vengeance, but another question of social justice. And, you know, what kind of universe, buddy, do you think you live in where you think it's okay for you to go around hitting people? And if you keep doing that, I might call the police or I might involve the civil... I think that's perfectly fine. So wise application of these things. I mean, if I ask you, okay, give when anyone asks, and I come up to you and I say, would you give me $20,000 in unmarked bills and hold this verse in front of you and say you're obligated now to give it. I mean, why is application right? But the point would be God's people are to overflow with generosity, grace, forgiveness, pardon, non-retaliation, but love and grace. And then I guess the question might be, why? Why is Jesus calling his people to respond to mean people in that kind of a way? Why? Why? Well, because God's people know that they have been on the receiving end of that kind of grace and mercy ourselves. We should be reminded, after all, that to be a sinner is in some ways to be an enemy of God. I mean, when God says, here's how I want you to live, and you say, no, and say, I'm going to do something else, that is an act of sedition. And so sin is serious. To be a sinner, which we all are, is in some ways to be an enemy combatant against the holy God. So that's us. We understand that we were enemies of God. And yet at the very essence of the gospel is a coming to understand that Jesus loved and prayed for his enemies like us. He is the exact representation of the Father who sends rain on the wicked as well as the good and sends sunshine on the wicked as well as the good. So the heart of the Father is good to enemies, is merciful to enemies. And the Son, who is the exact representation of the Father's glory, turned his back to the smiters, turned his cheek to those who plucked out his beard, did not hide his face from shame and from spitting. Think of when Jesus was arrested in the garden. The first thing was a blow to the face. I don't know the detail. I envision perhaps a split lip. The first blood pouring out that would make atonement for your sins was a blow to the face. And he, in all of these things, did not resist. Why? Because he is in his own example showing the nature of his own kingdom. that is not a kingdom about bloody vengeance and retaliation, but rather a kingdom that stops the cycle of violence by Jesus absorbing himself our sin and our pain, and pouring forth from his grace forgiveness to his enemies. By the way, folks, you know, forgiveness at its heart requires the painful suffering of the innocent party. People might wonder, why do we have to believe in like the atonement of Christ? And why can't God just forgive us? What's this business about a Savior and blood being shed? But when you think about it, forgiveness at its very essence, in order to be forgiven, requires the painful, innocent suffering of the one who did not commit the sin. Okay, let me just give you an example of that. So let's say after the service, you back out and you knock the bumper off my car. It's something of an equivalent of, okay, you've incurred an injury to me. Okay? So now we've got a debt situation. Because of something you did, I've received injury. Now, how do we get back to being okay and right? Well, you might say, Pastor, I'm really sorry, and I will pay for your car to be fixed. And I might receive that, and you and I, we'd be fine. We're back to where we were. But how about a situation where you incur a debt that you could not pay? You wouldn't have the capacity to pay it back. There would be another option. Either one, you could bear the penalty of what you did yourself, or I could forgive you. But in order for me to forgive you, I would have to say, I will take the debt upon myself and bear the hit, take the hit and the loss upon me so that I might therefore bestow to you forgiveness. You see how all forgiveness has this at its roots. So how about talking about the sin of the world, and how can the sin of the world be forgiven? Is only when God Almighty says, I'll take the hit. I will bear the sin myself. And so on the cross, see the bleeding sacrifice who turned the other cheek, who walked the second mile even with a cross on his back, who gave, who loved his enemy and prayed for those who persecuted him, even praying out, my God, forgive them, for they know not what they do, interceding on behalf of the one who incurred the debt. And friends, as Christians, we know what it is like to be on the receiving end of that non-retaliatory grace. That he didn't respond to our crime by punishment, but by grace. And our call, in following Christ, in responding to mean people by turning the other cheek, or giving them our cloak, or going the second mile, loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us, is a call to fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. Or as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, it is a visual participation in the cross when we follow Christ in this way. I'm reminded of the story of when of Corrie Ten Boom, who some of you will remember. She was a Christian whose family went to, she and her sister went to a concentration camp because they were hiding Jews in their house. And she survived the concentration camp of Ravensbrück. And her sister Betsy perished there. She suffered a great deal. But the story that I'm thinking of was just 2 years after the end of the war in 1947, when Corrie ten Boom, as a Christian, was speaking in a church in Germany. And she was speaking of the grace of God. And at one point even said, you know, if we confess our sins, God casts them into the deepest ocean and they're gone forever. And there was a good response of these in the audience in this church. At the end, some people are coming up to greet her, and she sees walking up the aisle one of the guards at Ravensbrück, who clearly did not recognize her, but she recognized him as one of the cruelest of the guards. And she begins to think of the incredible suffering that this monster had incurred on her, of the horrible death of her sister in that concentration camp. And she began to feel the rage of emotions as this guy walks forward like he's coming up to greet her. And he says to her, "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, Fräulein. It was a fine message. How good it is to know that God forgives the sins of men and cast them to the bottom of the sea." And then he went on to say to her, "I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things that I did there, but I would like to hear it from your own lips, Fräulein." Again, his hand is extended, and he says, "Will you forgive me?" And her description of this, she, you know, speaks of the tension and the angst that she began to feel. But then she says, "I stood with coldness clutching my heart, but I remembered that forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too well. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Help," I cried silently. And then, woodenly, mechanistically, I thrust out my hand to the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started at my shoulder and raced down my arm and sprang into our joined hands. And when this feeling of warmth reached into flood, my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes, "I forgive you, brother," I cried out with my whole heart. And she says, for a moment we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Now, you see what happened there is a breaking of the cycle of violence. We get how this works. You hurt me, I hurt you back. And then the cycle begins. Retribution, re-retribution, retribution, and on it goes. And we pass that hate down from one generation to another. But you see how the gospel, in our following Christ and calling us to absorb the pain of others and respond with forgiveness, breaks a cycle and begins to bring healing to the world. So that what is fulfilled by angels on that Bethlehem night, good news of peace on earth and goodwill to men, is begun to be fulfilled as the church follows its Savior, turning the other cheek and going the second mile, because that Savior first modeled it to us. And we are who we are, the children of God, because He did. Let's pray together. Lord, we truly would think that this passage is one of the hard sayings of Jesus. And you know that in and of ourselves, we cannot apply this apart but the grace of your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, take away the poison of hate, the poison of vengeance. Heal us with your grace, O God, and may we in kind take your healing grace to the world, that our prayer for them may be, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.